Well, our reading from God's Word comes to us this night from John chapter 20 and verses 1 to 18. And as much as I try, I can't get away from the Easter passages at this time. But we're not really dealing with Easter, but we're dealing with the personalities of Scripture. The little men and women, and they're mainly women, I have to say, found in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And this week we're going to be looking at the person of Mary Magdalene and how the Lord Jesus worked in her life to bring her to an understanding of himself. So John chapter 20 verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that she had said, these things to her. May the Lord add his very great blessing to that reading of his own word to us. And we'll come back in a little while to consider what it might have to say to us today. Come with me back to John chapter 20 and a reading of the first 18 verses from that chapter. And the consideration that we're going to do this night of Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, as she would have been known, I'm sure, in those days, and the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ worked in her life. And I've got 3 points, really, which I'm going to bring out of that text. And it is, first of all, how the Lord dealt with Mary's confusion. Then secondly, how the Lord corrected Mary in her confusion. And then how the Lord also called Mary to his own service and to the Christian life. And first of all, we have to say something about the name Mary, because it would have been a very popular name in the first century. She would therefore need to have been identified in one way or another for fear of confusing her. And the danger is there today, isn't it, with all the Marys that we have in the New Testament, that we might confuse one with another and think, well, is this Now then, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, or is it Mary, the sister of Martha, or is it some other Mary, the mother of James, maybe? This is Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. And of course, in those days, I suppose, if the disciples or those who were near the Lord couldn't find a direct familial connection to Jesus, they would have called a person in regard to where they were from or where they were born. And this particular Mary came from a town on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, a place called Magdala. And so Mary would have been known as Mary of Magdala. She is the one that we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, of whom we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ had delivered her from 7 evil spirits. More liberal, maybe, commentators have tried to say, well, you know, yes, she was demon-possessed, and yes, she was this and she was that. And it may well have been some kind of illness that she had, maybe some kind of psychotic episode or something. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we see Matthew, don't we, being very specific about the illnesses of that day and age. And we see that Matthew makes a point of saying and distinguishing between those who had demon possession and those who were simply suffering from all kinds of illnesses. So we can't really say, well, that Mary was simply ill with some kind of condition. Mary indeed was delivered from these evil spirits. What we're not told is that the extent to which Mary had been affected by all of this. We are told, however, that she met up with a band of women who had also experienced in similar ways the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in delivering them from evil spirits and diseases of all kinds. So it's quite likely that this is one of the reasons that Mary followed the Lord Jesus, if not the very reason, of course. She had realized that Jesus was someone very special, very particular, that he had indeed delivered her from her affliction, and that he had, in a sense, given her a transformed and a new life. And so Mary followed him. It seems in history, it seems that she was one of the ones who you might have attributed in the Greek the early work of the diakonos, the diaconal office was being worked through some of the women. Now, there's too much in regard to that which I've read, and I can't include in the sermon, otherwise it'll end up just being a historical sermon. But Mary was recognized as being one of those who had journeyed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that she had attended to his needs in that sense of being fulfilling the diaconate office with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As, of course, did the other women. There were a number of prominent and wealthy women in that band who would have given of their wealth in order to support the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. I know that I mentioned the Lord of the Rings last week, and I'm going to do it again, I'm afraid. Not that I particularly am a big film watcher, I'm not. But I came across a certain word from one of these films watched many years ago, and I had to look it up again to make sure that I had the right word. And at this point in time, we are looking at the life of Mary, of course. We're looking at her involvement with the Lord Jesus and her being there early in the morning after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, coined a phrase that describes one of the crucial elements in Good storytelling. You can find this, by the way, on Google or the internet. I'm really reading what I've found here now. And he coined the word, not catastrophe, but eucatastrophe. In other words, adding an eu to the front of the word catastrophe. And you can find that in the Greek language as well. Eu meaning good and catastrophe meaning awful, of course, and the worst and the most terrible thing that could happen. But the sense of this eucatastrophe makes the word catastrophe to mean a good catastrophe, something positive, not simply a catastrophe. I mean, we can think of many catastrophes, can't we? Tragedies that have happened. And as I was thinking about this sermon in the week, I was thinking about the catastrophe that happened at Aberfan in South Wales in 1966, when that coal tip slid down onto the school. Or we can think of maybe 9/11, and those are all catastrophes, aren't they? But Tolkien, in his thinking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, coined this word eucatastrophe in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, it's not a catastrophe, it's an eucatastrophe, because it's something wonderful. It's almost at the end of a film when you think that the bad guys are going to win and everything is looking terrible, and then at the last moment there is great deliverance and there is a great turning around of the story. And that's what he said. And he said that in relation to his thinking on the resurrection. The resurrection is the definition of eucatastrophe. Something that looks truly awful. Something that looks right up to the very last minute as though it's going to fail terribly. And then there is a complete turning around. And this chapter opens, doesn't it, on the first day of the week. Very early on Sunday morning, and it's still dark. Now, I've been trying to think about the times of daylight in the Middle East, and I would imagine that it gets light at about 6 in the morning. 6 in the morning until about 6 in the evening, isn't it, on the equator? I'm not sure whether Israel is on the equator. It's not quite, but we're surely thinking about 6 onwards, and it's still dark, so it must be well before 6 in the morning. And John says to us that Mary Magdalene comes to Jesus' tomb. In the other gospel accounts, you'll also see that they speak about a whole company of other women who were followers of Jesus and who were with Mary. And John here in this chapter, he focuses in on Mary of Magdala, this woman from the town of Magdala on the shores of Galilee. And he doesn't mention the other women, but he does say to us, and he gives us a clue in verse 2, that they were with her. If you look there for a moment, we're told that when she found the stone had been rolled away, she ran to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's a reference to John, the author of the gospel that we are reading here now. And she said to the disciples, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him. And so she's almost there as a kind of spokesperson here for a group. The group have discovered that the tomb is empty. And we don't know where they've laid him. None of them know at this point in time. Meanwhile, Simon Peter and John, they have raced to the tomb to see what's happened. You can only just imagine that, can't you? John and Peter racing there to see at once what was going on, whether what Mary was saying was actually true or not. And when they get there, they look in and they see. And they see all the grave clothes folded, and they see that the tomb is empty, and they see that stone which is rolled away. So there's complete access to the tomb. And it says that when they saw, they believed. John, when he saw, he believed. That is, they believed the report that Mary had given to them, that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was missing. John says here, doesn't he? They, in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And you can only imagine the confusion in the disciples' minds at this point in time, because if they had not understood that Jesus had to rise from the dead, there's a question in their minds. Where is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then who has taken him? Where is it? And so they leave, they're no doubt, they're feeling dismayed and confused and utterly hopeless. And Mary is left behind, and we see that in verse 11, that Mary stays behind, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now this is all history, you see, isn't it? This is all collating the facts of history here so that we can understand a greater and a deeper truth later on. And so as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and what she sees are two angels in white sitting where the body of the Lord Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, many commentators have said about this part of the narrative that this points out that it is the only place in the whole Bible where angels are seen to be sitting down. It's the only place that it's noted that angels are sitting. And another one actually notes as well the place where they're sitting, one at each end. That's a very interesting point to be made because of the way that things are laid out. It emphasizes, for one thing, the emptiness of the tomb. It emphasizes that Jesus, wherever he may be, he's not in the tomb anymore. He's not here. And then a third, Gehados Vos, of course, he connects the location and the posture of the angels sitting at either end of the place where the body of Christ lay with the golden cherubim and these angelic statues who were positioned at each end of the ark. Of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That was a place where the high priest in the Old Testament sprinkled the blood on the Day of Atonement to make payment for the sin of the people. And it might be here that in John that he's alluding to that and suggesting that there is here a picture of God's satisfaction. In other words, the angels are sitting there, and you can almost imagine it saying, well, job done. There's nothing more to be seen here. Go and look for him elsewhere, because you will not find him here. There's a picture of great satisfaction, the satisfaction of God, atonement made in the blood of Jesus and accepted before God. But whatever that, the symbolism and the significance of that visitation of these angels, Mary misses it, doesn't she? She doesn't seem to notice. She stands there crying. And they have to ask her, woman, why are you crying in verse 13? Why are you crying? And she immediately answers them very nonchalantly by saying, well, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. Now, it seems to have, at this point, completely escaped her attention that she's being spoken to by angels here. Mary is entirely taken up with grief. There's no doubt about that. And in her grief, she's very confused. They've taken away my Lord. You notice the difference between the earlier tense that she used when she went back to feed the information to the disciples in verse 2. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and in between then and now, finding herself on her own, she says, well, no, wait a minute, this is something that's very personal for me. They have taken my Lord out of the tomb, and Mary has realized the significance, maybe, or is beginning, the significance of what is happening is beginning to dawn upon her. Just at that moment, as she realizes all of this, of course, and in a moment of real vulnerability, I would have thought, Mary realizes that there is somebody standing behind her. And in verse 14, she turns around, and there is Jesus standing behind her, alive from the grave, and still she doesn't realize who Jesus even is. And it might be that in profound grief that she has lost all sense of realization of what is going on around her. It may be that her eyes are so swollen from the grief of losing the Lord Jesus, and then the insult again of losing his body has caused her crying to swell her eyes, and maybe that her eyes are so full of tears that all that can be made out at this point in time is a kind of a human outline rather than the recognition of a face. There's no doubt that her grief at this point is very profound. And there are other instances in the scriptures, aren't there, of encounters with the disciples after the resurrection, like this one, where the disciples were unaware that they were walking with the Lord Jesus. And that's in that journey on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. The disciples, after the resurrection, didn't realize that Jesus was walking with them. They knew about the cross at that time, but they didn't know about the resurrection. And so when Jesus met with them, Mary, just like them, was blind to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had to open their eyes supernaturally, as he had to do for Mary as well. And the blindness here isn't some kind of psychological blindness or emotional or physical blindness. It's a thing that we battle with in this day and age, isn't it? When we seek to speak to folks about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a spiritual blindness. And so even when Jesus, the living Christ, speaks to her and he repeats that question to a woman, why are you weeping? He repeats the angel's question to her, whom do you seek? She doesn't recognize him. And she comes to the conclusion that he must be the gardener. There is, I think, an important point of note for us here, something important for us to remember. We mustn't, there is something we mustn't miss before we come to Jesus' answer to Mary. Mary loves him, doesn't she? And she cares deeply about the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. But she hasn't yet believed his promises. She hasn't yet understood what they mean to her. And there is a danger in that we can love the Lord Jesus, we can have an affection for Christian things, and yet they might not be enough. Because you see, we need to add faith to all of those things. We need to add faith to the promises. We need to add faith to the scriptures, don't we, for it to be effectual to us. We have to remember that when we hear the word of God, the application of the word of God comes through faith. Faith must be added to all of these things, and it is, in a sense, the blue touch paper that sets off the dynamite of the word of God in the life of the Christian believer. Believing on the promises of God. You see, it's easy to be involved in things, isn't it? And there are many people like that today. They're involved in such and such a work. But the question that needs to be asked is this: well, you know, have you personally come to rely on and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? Because only He can rescue you from a spiritual blindness that every one of us lives under by nature. And faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only thing that will open our spiritual eyes and cause us to believe in Him and cause us to be able to humble our hearts and to see the Lord Jesus Christ for true God who He is. And so Mary teaches us a lesson here, doesn't she? She's had much, much time with the Lord Jesus. She's familiar with Him in every way. She's familiar with His message. And yet, at this one crucial moment, she doesn't see. She doesn't yet believe in Him. And the Lord Jesus comes, of course, and in the next few verses, after Mary's confusion, there is that word of correction brought by the Lord to her. Jesus speaks three words, really. The first of them, in verse 15, is a word of correction. It's a gentle word, it's a tender and a kind word, but it is a word that's designed to cause her to question herself. And the words are these: woman, why are you crying? Or in the AV, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you crying? If it's me you're looking for, why in the world would you look in my old tomb as though I was still dead? And that's the implication that Jesus is giving to her. Why would I linger for a second longer than necessary there? Jesus comes to her and He says this: well, death is now dead. I've risen. Why are you weeping, Mary? And it's a word of correction for her, isn't it? It's something that we need to be reminded of all the time, even though it's one of the most basic of truths in the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is alive. The stone was rolled away. The tomb of Jesus is and always ever will be empty. But the throne in heaven is occupied. And Jesus has broken the bonds of death and stepped alive again from the tomb, never ever again to die. And so in this life and in this world, as I was saying this morning, I think there will be cause for sadness, there will be cause for weeping, yet there are many grounds for hope as well now. And the hope that we have comes in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has conquered death, and in conquering death has conquered our sin and has brought us to Himself, and in doing so has reconciled us to God. Well, there will come a day, one day, when there will be no more sadness. And as the word goes, the Lamb will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and that we will be promised this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, and that we shall be resurrected with him. And so we need to remember these things, don't we? We need to sometimes lift up our heads and to remember that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 16, calls Mary. There's a word of calling for her. What is the word? What does he say to her in verse 16? He simply calls her name, doesn't he? Calls her by her name, Mary. Mary thinks that he is the gardener, and so she explains her fears that someone has moved Jesus' body up to this point. But when her name is used, all of a sudden it all becomes very real to her, and she cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, the word for teacher. And it must be one of those most wonderful moments in the whole of Scripture when we realize what is happening right here at this moment in time between Jesus and Mary of Magdala. For the whole of this time, Mary has supported and labored and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, he has been put to death. And now the body has been taken. Mary is very confused, very profoundly in grief. And all of a sudden, we have this new catastrophe happening. This positive ending, this positive word coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in doing so, she is called to the Lord Jesus truly and properly. She comes to a true and real experience of him. She turned her back on him when she had asked the question. Now she's back looking into the tomb. But when she hears her name, because the conversation previous to this, a little exchange with Jesus calling her name, was the fact that she was still frantically looking. And she'd made her way back to the tomb again just to double check that she hadn't missed anything. And it is at that moment in time when Jesus stops her in her tracks and says, Mary, Mary. And the word Rabboni means not simply just teacher, but my teacher. There's that note of intimacy in there between Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's that wonderful realization, you're here, it's you, that it is actually you. How has this happened? How is it that one moment you're in the grave and the next you're alive and speaking to us again? And at the moment of calling her name, her eyes, her spiritual eyes are opened. And she comes to that realization that this truly is God. She was facing the wrong way. She was, in a sense, looking in the wrong places. And it's much the same as the world today, isn't it? They look in all kinds of places for truth. They look in all kinds of places for God. They are looking still in the tomb, in the empty tomb, with their backs to Christ. And such as what we were at one time. But at his call, she turns to him. And her sadness and her grief is replaced with great joy in a moment. And that is an individual and a personal call. He calls her by her name. And I'm sure that all of us here have been called by name as well. And maybe one or two haven't been called by name, but there is going to be a call by name one day for all of us, including the little ones here tonight. Jesus said in John 10, didn't he, in talking about himself as the good shepherd, that is what he does. He calls his sheep by name. He knows each one by name. I am the good shepherd, he says. I call my sheep by name. And then in Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Capital M on the mine. The call of Jesus Christ in the gospel, when it comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, is that it lifts the veil of darkness and spiritual dullness from us, so that we are able to see and to believe and to understand. It opens our eyes, and Jesus' invitation to us is not some general kind of throwing it out there, and whoever will believe, and whoever will not. But there is a very specific and a very personal call to the gospel. Yes, the gospel seed is scattered far and wide in that sense. But the appeal and the call of the gospel is a very specific appeal to everybody to turn to Christ. And the fact that we are here this night and we are hearing the gospel is a very personal thing. It means that God has a specific interest in you, that God has called you, and that God is in the business of working out his purposes in your life. And he's calling you personally and individually to walk faithfully according to his word and to be a witness for him in this world. And in that sense, and in the sense of this story, you might be able to say, well, you know, speaking in allegorical terms, he's calling you to walk away from that empty tomb and to walk into who he is and to see him for all that he is and to behold him in all of his glory. Because Lord Jesus Christ is, as a person, consumed with the glory of God. He's consumed with the glory of God because he is the only one who has overturned death. He is the only one that's overturned sin, and he's the only one that can bring us to God. That's what I was saying this morning. If you're looking outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're looking in all of the wrong places for salvation, for peace with God, for a conscience cleansed. We need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ calling us to himself. Well, if we look to him, our eyes will indeed be opened, and you'll see the Lord himself, the giver of life. We need to remember tonight that he is indeed risen in victory over the grave, and nothing ever will be the same again. And so tonight, how do we apply all of these? Well, we needn't be confused any longer about the facts of the resurrection and who Jesus is. We come in faith believing that what the Gospels tell us of him is true. We come in faith knowing that his Spirit confirms to us daily who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There's no need for us to be confused any longer. He has revealed himself, and in doing so, he has also revealed to us what God is like. And he's also calling us as well. He's calling us in the gospel. The question is, are you listening? Are we listening? Am I listening? Or is that call going unheeded? And it's a constant call, and it will be a constant call until the very end of the age. But the challenge for us tonight is, will we answer the call of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn ourselves from all of the wrong directions in which we've been looking, and look to him alone and look to Christ alone? That's the challenge of the gospel for us, and that's the challenge of this narrative tonight about the life of this quite amazing woman, Mary of Magdala. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is all you need. He is everything. Once one has found him, then our needs are fulfilled. Our greatest needs are fulfilled forever and ever. And there is no other place to look. We found the one in whom our hearts delight forever and ever and ever in. And so there's an encouragement for us from these words and from the life of Mary Magdalene, wondrous woman who served the Lord Jesus Christ, who deeply misunderstood the Lord's mission, as did many of the disciples, but yet was corrected and then called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I encourage you to continue in humility with the Lord Jesus Christ in faith yourself, and to remember the example of Mary to us at this time. Well, may God be praised and worshipped, and may we be helped in all ways to continue with the call of the gospel upon our own selves in order that we might bring glory to God in that. Amen.